We'd like to ask you, please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. The first week of October this past year, 2024, Pastor Dylan and I went to help with the devastation that occurred from Hurricane Helene. We were expecting people to come here and to serve here in New York. We were going to have several pastors that were going to come and connect with several churches up here. But when things happened in North Carolina, they were unable to join us. So by God's grace, we were able to go down and join them. And I am so grateful that we did. In particular, I am thankful for the ministry that we were able to do towards some of the communities that had no contact with outside help yet when we had arrived. The main thing that we were doing was just taking truckloads of food and water to those people. And while we were there, we would pray with them, we would share the gospel with them, and we would try to meet their necessary and urgent needs. And what we would often do is we would ask people while we were there, is there anything else that you need? And the same answer came up every single time. We need water. I think it's very easy for us to forget just how necessary and how accessible water is. You go to your sink, you turn it on, and there's water. You look around, you're probably going to find one of these. Most people are carrying around a water bottle with them these days. Water is necessary. But water satisfies, it brings relief, and it sustains life. You must have it. In the Gospels, Jesus often uses metaphors to describe himself and his ministry. He is the door of the sheep. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. He is the bread of life. He is the true vine. He uses pictures and metaphors to describe who he is and what he does. Perhaps the most relatable of all of his analogies is found in John chapter 4. Here we find that Jesus refers to himself as water. Water with very unique properties. Water that is infinitely better than whatever you have in your hydro flask right now. It is living water. So if you have your Bibles, please open them now to John 4 and follow along in your own copy of the scriptures as we read what Jesus has to teach us about himself as living water. This is God's word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Please join me in praying that the Lord would bless this reading and bless the preaching of his word this morning. Father God, we do acknowledge this is your word, and we need your help right now. I need your help, Lord, to be accurate and faithful as I present these truths. Lord, I ask that your word would not go forth void, but as you promised, that it will produce all that you have set out for it to accomplish. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. John's Gospel is this incredibly rich book. It is a book with layer after layer after layer of meaning, and it's very possible to spend an immense amount of time peeling back those layers. Today, however, we're covering a massive swath. We're looking at 42 verses, and so we're not going to look at everything. There are many aspects of these verses we're not even going to pay attention to at all this morning. What we are primarily looking at is the main concept of the discussion that Jesus has with this woman that is only known as the woman at the well. So before we get into the main text, before we begin walking through it line by line, we first have to understand two things. We need to understand the historical context, and we need to understand the scriptural context. Let's go back and see what is going on in history. You see, if we're going to go all the way back to Genesis, there are 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. We hear in this passage that Jacob has a well, and he lived in this particular land. Isaac was known to have dug several wells. It seems that Jacob must have done so as well. These are necessary for life in this very harsh and brutal climate. Well, he has a son, Joseph, who takes over this land after him, and then they sojourn into the land of Egypt, where they remain for 400 years. After the Exodus, when they come back in, the tribes resettle that area, but for hundreds of years, they're operating as separate units. They are independent from one another in many ways. They're less brothers and more cousins, if I can put it that way. They are a loose federation of tribes. And those tribes did not always get along. In fact, if you read through the book of Judges, you will see that there are numerous occasions where their main enemies are not from the outside, but from one another. They did not always get along. And then something amazing happens. The Lord brings them all together, unified against the enemy of the Philistines, so that they would come under the rule of one king, and that is Saul. We learned a lot about him this last year. Then after Saul, you have David, and then after David, you have Solomon. Here's where things start to get crazy. because Solomon has a son named Rehoboam who becomes the next king. But 10 of the tribes say, we want nothing to do with him. We do not want him to rule over us. So 10 tribes separate to the north. Those 10 tribes become their own country. Now, as you follow through the Old Testament, what you will see is that the covenant promises of God are to Israel, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and to Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. The promises are for those people, the Israelite people. But politically speaking, those two countries are completely separate, and they view one another often as enemies. They go to battle with one another a number of times through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. You read the stories of these kingdoms battling often against one another and viewing one another negatively. Flash forward a little ways to the year 722 BC. That's when the northern kingdom was attacked by a great king of Assyria named Sennacherib. Sennacherib came in and wiped them out. And what he does with the men of the northern kingdom is he takes them and sends them away to other places or kills them. And then he leaves a lot of the women and the children, but sends men from other places, Assyrians and other people, into the land to in some way crossbreed with them so that they would bring the Assyrian culture in and replace the culture that was there. So what began to happen was that the people in that northern kingdom, they set up their capital named Samaria, so that it becomes known as the region of Samaria. They become known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans have a weird religion that has the first five books of the Bible, but they add to it all sorts of weird stuff from the Assyrians. They're no longer worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping a weird amalgamation of all sorts of other things. Flash forward a little farther to 609 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the very famous king of Babylon, begins attacking the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 589 BC, we see that he actually is able to finally destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's where we have Daniel, the man who wrote the book of Daniel, taken as a boy with his friends into Babylon, where they go and they become servants of the king. And now it is during that time that there is a 70-year captivity of the nation of Judah. But after 70 years, in the year 539 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah is allowed to go back to their homeland. They are released. They are set free. And when Cyrus allows them to go back, they do so. We read a lot about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. And when they go back home, they begin to rebuild their city of Jerusalem. Now here, this is very important. If you read the book of Nehemiah, there are two characters that serve as the villains. You have a man named Tobiah and a man named Sanballat. And here's a couple of the things that they do. When the Israelites first come back to Jerusalem, they say, Tobiah and Sanballat say, we want to help you. We want to join with you. We want to be the same as you. And because they worshiped a different God and were no longer viewed by God as part of the covenant people, God said no, and Nehemiah said no, and Ezra said no. That made Tobiah and Sanballat very angry. So they began to turn the people of Samaria against the Jews and tried to fight against them. And it caused all sorts of problems for the Jews in this time. So what does Sanballat do? He leaves, and he goes, and he builds a temple for the Samaritans on a mountain called Gerizim in the region of Samaria. If we can't build your temple, we're going to build our own, and we're going to worship our own God, and we're going to worship however we want. We are not going to bow down to the regulations and stipulations set forth in your Old Testament law. Flash forward a little bit further to the intertestamental period. This is between our Old Testament and New Testament. Those kingdoms still hated one another, and they battled with one another. And there's a time period in about 110 BC where there was a man named John Hyrcanus. He was one of the Hymenaean high priests. He was the high priest of Israel. He took a sword and the people, he rallied them as an army, and they went down to Gerizim, or I should say up to Gerizim, and they destroyed the Samaritan temple. They left nothing but ashes. They wiped out everything. And as you might imagine, the Samaritans really didn't like that very much. So the two of them kept having these battles back and forth and back and forth until the Roman government came in and took them both over. And when that happened, they were no longer legally permitted to fight one another. they were under the Pax Romana, which means anyone who is under the Roman government, you can't touch them. That is a very significant thing because these two neighbors still hate each other and they still have to interact with each other and they still wish they could kill each other, but they can't. Because if they do, the Roman government will come in and crush them as an insurrection. So they are living in this uncomfortable fake peace that they have between one another. That's what we find the life to be like in the time of the New Testament era. When we get to our passage today, that's what the relationship was like between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. If you were a Jew during that time, you were trained to think that there are Jews, and then there are Gentiles, and then there are dogs, and then there is dirt, and then down here somewhere are the Samaritans. They are the absolute worst people in the world. That's how they are trained to think. That is why it is so shocking when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and the hero is a Samaritan. It would have scandalized the minds of the people of Israel. They hate those people. In fact, they would not even travel through the region of Samaria. When they would walk from the south to the north, there were trade routes that were built specifically to avoid the region of Samaria. And the Jewish people, generally speaking, would intentionally make a longer trek to go around the city. That's why it's very strange in verse 4 when it says that he had to go through Samaria. You see, this is a very important word, and I think to understand this word will help us to understand what is happening here in the passage. This is not a geographical must. The word here for must is for had to is the same word in Greek that is used three times earlier in the book as the word must. This is not a must of geography. For example, if you are in Staten Island and you want to drive directly to Brooklyn, you must take the Verrazano Bridge. You've got no other option. That's how you must travel there. That is not what is being said here. Not even close. This is not a must of geography. In fact, any Jew who was reading this would look at it and say, wait a minute, he doesn't have to do that. None of us ever do that. No, this is a must of divine decree. It's a must because there is an appointment present. He must go there because there's someone that he has to meet. And that's where he comes into contact with the woman that we call the woman at the well. So that's the historical context. That's what you need to understand what's going on in the background of this story. Now, let's think about the textual context, the scriptural context of what is taking place. You see, John, in writing his gospel, most likely wrote it after the other three. The other three are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called the synoptics. That means the same. And that is because they tell mostly the same stories. They reiterate some of the main facts and the main sermons of Jesus' ministry. John, likely written later, is written for the sake of covering some of the different things that are not mentioned elsewhere. For example, the seven I am statements are found in the book of John. There are seven signs that are found in the book of John. It's very important for us to see that John is writing to give us a personal picture of Jesus. What he records for us are conversations that Jesus had with individuals, real people like you and me. One of the reasons that people have adored the book of John since it was initially authored is because it gives us such a personal view of the Savior. You get to look at his interactions with people that you look at and say, that guy's just like me. And you see him relating to people. The most famous of those conversations is the conversation that he has with Nicodemus in chapter 3. That's what comes directly before this. In chapter 3, Nicodemus shows up to him at night. And Nicodemus has a conversation about what it means to have life. Well, how do I get that? You must be born again. And the central theme of that entire conversation is the most famous Bible verse in history, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. What is the point of it? That he gave his one and only Son so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's the main point. But who is he talking to? He's talking to what Jesus refers to as a ruler of the Jews. He is a theological prodigy. This is a guy who is a leader of the people. He's one of the 70 Sanhedrin, one of the 70 most intellectual and philosophical spiritual leaders of the nation. He is an outwardly good man. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisee party, one who practices the strictest possible regulations. He takes the rules very seriously. Outwardly, he looked moral. He looked very ethical. He had strong codes of ethics that were guiding him. Anybody who looked at him would have said, that guy is a spiritual man. Jesus says, you must have the Holy Spirit and you must be born again. Well, now we look at the next person who is intentionally, I think, designed to be the exact opposite of Nicodemus in every possible way. If you were to ask Nicodemus, who is the person in the world most opposite from you, he would have pointed at this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. I hate those guys, Nicodemus would say. I hate the Samaritans. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman, culturally, has a big impact on the story. This woman, as we will see, is not a moral person. This woman does not seem to care about the strictures of the law. This woman is not living in accordance with them, and nobody would point to her as a moral exemplar. They're not looking to her and saying, she's the example I want my kids to follow. These two people are the exact opposites. But the point is, Jesus is for everybody, every kind of person, whether they are sinners because they think they are righteous or sinners because they know they are unrighteous. Jesus is for all kinds of people. That's our textual context, our scriptural context. So here we come to verse 6, and we see that Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, this is already very weird. Like, it doesn't sound weird to us because we live in our culture, in our world, where we don't have a well. You don't go there. We don't understand what's happening. But in their culture, if you were to read this, you would think something is afoot. Like, you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to know there's something very wrong here. And there's two reasons why. One is the timing. It says that it's the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. It's like the hottest time of the day in one of the hottest parts of the world. People did not go there at noon. One of the biggest culture shock moments of my life was when I was living in Italy. And when I had first gotten there, very soon after getting there, I had walked to the nearby town of Cazarsa from where I was living, and I went to the gelateria that we had driven by. I had seen it, and as an American, I love gelato, so I was like, I'm going to go get some of that while we've got a little time. But it was during the middle of the day, and in Italy, they practice something called riposo, which is where they do nothing during the middle of the day. So I get there to the gelateria, and the window is closed in the front, and I see the woman who owns it, I believe, was sitting inside. She had her feet up, and she had a glass of wine in her hand, and the window was locked. And so I kind of knocked on it, and as an American, I just had some euros in my pocket. I waved them in the window. I said, hi, you know, posso avere due pelini per favore? She doesn't care. Riposo! Riposo! It's riposo. We don't do anything in the middle of the day. There is no way. Like, as an American, I'm a capitalist. I think I have money, you have goods. Let's make it work. We can both be happy. Like, it's not a big deal here. It doesn't take a lot of work. Two scoops, no problem. You don't mess with riposo. In this case, you don't go to the well at noon. Nobody does that. It's insanity to do that. It is hot. It is dry, it is arid, it is miserable. But there's a second reason why this is bizarre, and that's because this woman comes alone. Women in these days did not do things alone. It was very dangerous to do things alone. It was also scandalous to do things alone because people could make accusations against you for being alone. And this woman goes alone to the well. Why does she do that? Well, the implication seems to be that she had some issues with the people of the town. You see, the women, when they would gather, whenever we see them in the Old Testament, there are multiple women there. They would go in the morning early, when the sun was up or just starting to rise, they would go to the well together. That's where they would gossip together. You see in the book of Ruth, these women in Bethlehem, they're all kind of hanging out there, and Naomi gets there, and they're all talking about her. And she gets there, and she's like, call me Mara. Like, I'm just going to get it out there. Just call me bitter. I am bitter. The Lord has dealt miserably with me. That's where people would go, and they would talk about things. You see, in those days, women did not have a lot of opportunity to socialize with anyone. Their work was in the home, and they were working from sun up to sundown. The time that they had to socialize, they had no Facebook, they had no Twitter, they hang out at the well. That is their social interaction. This woman does not have that, which seems to indicate that she is a social outcast. She is not allowed into that circle. She has been removed from it from some reason or another. Now, Jesus says to this woman, "Give me a drink." This probably doesn't sound that weird in some ways to us because of a man speaking to a woman. You go do that. I mean, if you want to go to Jimmy John's down the street, there's probably going to be a woman at the counter, and you will ask her for food or ask her for a drink. No big deal. In this culture, the most natural thing for Jesus to do would be to not even look at her, have nothing to do with her. He would not communicate with her. He would pretend that she doesn't even exist. And then it says he does this for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. So we know Jesus is now by himself. This woman is by herself. And the woman says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, I think there's something really important, because when Jesus says, "Give me a drink," it can sound in English like he's being forceful or rude about that. She doesn't seem to view it that way. She says, "Why do you ask for a drink?" Not, "Why do you demand a drink?" She's viewing this as a request that she can accept or deny. But he is asking her something, and she is viewing this as a form of fellowship, not as a form of being a slave or a servant. That's an important thing to understand. And so Jesus is welcoming her into fellowship, saying, "Look, we are not supposed to eat the same foods. We're not supposed to touch the same utensils. But see that bucket of water that you just drew up that you're going to dump into your jar? I would like to have a sip of that." To do that, to say that, was a massive statement of acceptance from Jesus towards this woman. He is making steps to say, "I am not pressing you away. I am drawing you in as a friend." This was not scandalous in the eyes of God, but it was unthinkable in the eyes of their culture. Notice that she views this request and she says, "Why are you doing this?" And Jesus' response to her is to say, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's like, "Look, you think you have something to give me. You think you have something to offer me. What I have to offer you is far, far better." Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." And the well was deep. We actually know very clearly this well was about 120 to 130 feet deep at this time. This well still exists. There's a Greek Orthodox church that has been built over the top of it now. But this well is still around. It has been around from the time of Jacob, and there's still water down there at the bottom. And she's like, "Look, there's water down there, but it is really far. This means you have to do a lot of work to pull the bucket." And she's like, "Look, it's pretty deep. And you can't just reach down there with your hand and grab some of that water. You have nothing to get that water with. Where are you going to get it? Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, what I love about this is the answer is yes. And she's going to see that over time. Yes, he is greater than her father Jacob. But she says, "Look, he did something great. He gave us this well that had been around for like 1,500 years by this point. This was a big deal. This was the source of life for their community." And she's like, "He gave us life. Jacob gave us life. Are you better than him? Are you greater than him? He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Here's the problem. Jacob didn't give this to you because you needed it. He gave it to you because he needed it. He had to have water to live. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Water is incredibly satisfying when you're really thirsty. If you have ever been at the point where you've been working really hard, you have been sweating really hard, and all the moisture seems to be out of your body, all that you want is a drink. Just a little sip. It is so refreshing. It renews your vigor. It helps you as you are going. I need some so I can keep reaching. You need it. But the biggest problem with it is as soon as you finish drinking it, you start getting thirsty again. This past summer, my family went to a bunch of different places on the West Coast. We made our way on a drive over to Oregon. We went to a bunch of places, and I loved every single one of them. I loved every part of our trip except for one. When we went to Death Valley, ugh, like literally it is the closest thing to hell on earth I can imagine, geographically and physically speaking. It is so hot and it is arid. You think you don't like humidity? Go to Death Valley. You like humidity. Death Valley is miserable. And we were told by some of the people there who were kind of running the station, they said, so first of all, when you drive in, there's supposed to be somebody who like takes money from you to let you in. Nobody in their right mind was going to stand out there or sit in that booth. Doesn't matter if there's an air conditioner. They were not there. So we just had to drive in and find somebody. And when we talked to them, they said, don't let your kids out of the car for more than 5 minutes at a time. Heat stroke is very probable. Keep them in the car, but you can't run your air conditioner for like 25 miles because if you do, your engine will explode and overheat. So don't do that. So before we had gone in, we had purchased 2 cases of water. 2 cases. And by the time we left a few hours later, we were all thirsty. And there were 0 cases. There were 0 bottles. There was 0 water left in our car and practically 0 water left in our bodies. Why? Because as soon as you finish drinking it, you start getting thirsty again. It's important for us to see that Jesus uses this particular phrase that he offers a kind of water that is well known to the people of Israel. A water called living water. That's not a new idea. We read about it in Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, I do want to say, last week, I apologize to Larry, who was running the sound last week, because last week I gave him, I believe, 37 different things to put up on the screen for the service, and I gave them to him very last minute, and he did a phenomenal job, as our sound team always does. They do such an incredible job. Can we just encourage them, every one of them? They really do. So I was determined this week I was going to do less on the screen. There's one thing, and this is the one you have to see. It is Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. The prophet says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Like, that's big words from God. A God who does not exaggerate says this. Why? Because, or for, my people have committed 2 evils. What's the first one? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first problem. And what's the second one? They have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here's the problem. I gave them water, and I gave it to them in the person of myself, and they've rejected it. And instead, what do? They try to dig out their own cisterns. They try to find their own water, and it's a place that doesn't actually produce water. Remember the message that Nicodemus received was that God so loved the world that he gave? Consider what we just read a moment ago. I want to reread it, highlighting this idea of the gift. And here's why. I think as you're reading this conversation, you're talking about water, 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 the well. Great. It's easy to overlook that the same message that he gave to Nicodemus is the message he gives to the woman, that God so loved the world that he gave. Listen to it as we read, starting again in verse 10. Follow along in your own copy of scriptures. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, or I have to come here to draw water. Do you see eight times? Eight times this idea of gift and giving, one after another, after another, after another. This is about a gift. The living water is the noun. The action in the verb is to give. Salvation is not for sale. You can't earn it. You can't build it. You can't buy it. But it is free. It is given to people like you and me. She says, "Where can I get it?" And he says, "It's right here." And she says, "Give it to me so that I don't have to be thirsty." And guess what? Jesus does. Jesus has not come to charge us for this. He has not come to say, "Just work harder for this." He has come to give us himself. And notice he doesn't just give you some object that can fade away. Not even a well that can produce water for your body. He gives you something much better, something that can't be tainted, something that cannot be taken, something that cannot fade away or be destroyed. He has given us the treasure of himself. Living water equals Jesus. Now, living water is going to be highlighted that this woman is empty and that she needs it. The idea of living water is like, hey, look, you are thirsty. You're thirsting for something. I have something that will satisfy. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So you see, when she responds, she is trying to hide something here. "Oh, I don't have a husband." Yeah, I know. I know you don't. Sadly, we live in a world of very lax morals. We are very rarely scandalized by salacious behavior. But this would have been outrageous. It makes sense why she was alone at the well. She was ostracized from polite society. But beyond just the sinful elements that we see here of, I mean, listen, sometimes divorce happens and the Lord allows for it in certain cases. It is always sad. It is never good, but sometimes it is permitted. But if it's five divorces, it's probably you. And if you're number six, you probably want to check your coffee for strychnine. Like there's something going on there. Like I don't know what's going on there, but you would probably want to be careful in that relationships. But beyond all of the divorce and cohabitation, there's an underlying reality that Jesus has just uncovered. She is trying to fill a void. She is trying to find satisfaction, and it's not working. When I first moved to New York, my first job was to work at an advertising agency in Manhattan, a big, big ad agency. And the first day that I was there, I was going through orientation, and there was a guy who looked like Stephen Colbert who was doing the orientation for me, and he said, "Listen, people want. It's our job to tell them what they want." I have tried since working there to avoid ever seeing commercials, and I have tried very hard to avoid letting my children see commercials. Why? Because they want, and because I want, and I don't want other people to tell me what to want. But you know what took me a very long time to realize? It's not just the commercial tell you what to want. It's also everything between the commercials. Every sitcom, every movie, every story is telling you what to want or what will satisfy you. They're presenting storylines to you about what might fulfill you. And guess what? None of them actually do. Have you ever heard of the law of diminishing returns? It is the idea that as soon as you get something, the value of it begins to diminish for you. I read years ago an article that Apple had done a great deal of research, the company Apple, the most wealthy company in the world, and they recognized that the time that people are most satisfied with their products is when they open the box. And when they realized that, they put millions upon millions of dollars into making the box opening experience as good as possible. If you have ever purchased an Apple product, you know, it's like, wow, like everything is so nice and beautiful and well designed, and like this box must have cost a ton of money. Why are they doing that? They are doing that because they know that will produce a memory in you where you're like, wow, that was satisfying. Why? So you'll buy the next box. But from that point forward, from the time you open that box, it's all downhill from there. Your satisfaction diminishes and moves on to the next thing. Your heart shifts to the next thing. You are not actually satisfied. You're just momentarily happy. Let's play a game. My soul would be satisfied if, fill in the blank. How do you answer that question? How will your soul be satisfied? If you are looking for anything other than Jesus to satisfy your soul, if there is an expectation that anything else will fill that void, then you are going to be deeply disappointed. This woman was trying to fill the void with relationships. I think we all know somebody like that. We all know somebody who maybe they haven't been divorced five times, but they go from relationship to relationship to relationship. And why can't they ever find the right person? Because none of these people are making me happy long term. Well, of course not. You're expecting something from them that they can't give you. Your spouse can't satisfy your soul. If you put that weight on them, then ultimately you're going to be disappointed. I say that having the best wife in the world. Ashley is amazing. She's an incredible gift of God. I can't even believe that the Lord has given her to me. It is a wonderful blessing. But if I take my expectations for my soul's satisfaction and I place that yoke upon her and say to her, it is your job to make sure that my soul is satisfied, then I will be miserable and disappointed, and so will she. Now, maybe you don't put that on a relationship with a spouse or a significant other. Maybe you do that on your kids, and you expect if your kids are perfect, then that will make you happy. Or you put it on your job and say, if I can just achieve there, then I'll be happy. Or maybe your reputation, if I can just look good in the eyes of every person, then I'll be happy. Or maybe it's power, if I can just move up the chain to a certain point, maybe I'll be happy. Or maybe it's money, you look at your bank account and say, if I just have this dollar amount, then I will be satisfied. It's never going to happen. You cannot be satisfied with anything other than Jesus, because as soon as you take that sip of water, you start to get thirsty again. He gives water that actually satisfies, and you will not have to have anything else to satisfy your soul. Augustine famously said that our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. Jesus is saying, stop going to those other wells. They just make you thirsty again. They might taste good for a moment, but they're not going to satisfy your soul. But He says there is true satisfaction for you, and it is found right here in Jesus Christ. If you're visiting today, welcome. I'm really glad that you're here. If you're new to the church, just been coming a few weeks, maybe this is your first time, you're wondering, what is the church all about? This is what our church is about. That Jesus is an all-satisfying Savior. That Jesus Christ came not to give us things, but to give us Himself. This is what we are about. That God the Father sent God the Son as a gift, as living water, to satisfy the souls of people like you and me who've been searching everywhere else for satisfaction. People who have ignored the one place that we can get it. He sent Jesus to be an all-satisfying Savior. How did He do that? What does it look like? That's the message of the Bible. It's known as the gospel. It's not just that we were confused. It's not just that we couldn't find it. It's not like we were looking for that well that satisfied and we just couldn't see it anywhere. It's that, no, we were actually rebels saying, I don't want your water. I want what I want, and I'm going to dig my own cistern and I'm going to get it. That's what heaven should be scandalized by. That's what we read in Jeremiah. That's why God says, everyone up here in the heavens, be abhorred by what's happening down there. That these people have a source of life, have living water, and instead they reject it and they build their own. That's what every unbeliever is doing. They are turning away the good gift of the Father, and they are choosing instead to try to find something that will not satisfy, but that they think might do the trick. We're not just distracted. We're drinking out of wells that don't satisfy. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are enemies of God. That's what the Bible tells us about those who are not born again. But notice that Jesus says this water is water that will well up in us to eternal life. That is a brilliant promise. God so loved the world that He gave, so that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you have this water, it will well up in you as a spring of eternal life. How does it happen? It happens because Jesus, this man that we read about in this story, a person who was eternal, the Son of God in heaven, forever being worshipped by angels, until He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a life. We can read the stories of his life. We know what conversations he had. We know a great deal about what he did. And this man lived a perfect life, very different than you or I. Every time that we have fallen short, in every way that we have failed, he succeeded. He came and he lived for us. He came and he died for us. He came and he rose again for us. And he rules even now over us. Earlier we were singing about what happened at the cross, that great substitution that took place. On the cross, he suffered for sinners like us. And it's on the cross that Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal God of the universe, said, "I thirst." He came to be thirsty so that you would be satisfied with living water. Verse 19 says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Wow. She's got good skills of perception. "You know everything about me. You must be a prophet." And this is just a way for her to say, "You got me." But notice it's also a way for her to acknowledge her sin. She's basically saying, "You're right. Yes, you're right. I have been divorced 5 times, and the guy that I'm living with right now, I'm not married to him." It's very important to see that this is one of those parts of salvation that is indispensable. In order to come to Christ, you must first acknowledge your need of Christ. You have to first see that you are far from Christ. You have to first see that you are desperately in need. Nobody has ever come to saving faith without first recognizing their sinful state. It's never happened. What does Jesus do? In a very gentle and subtle way, he reveals her sin. I love how God does this throughout the Bible. He does this with questions. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. What does Jesus ask them? "Where are you?" It's not that Jesus doesn't know. It's not that God doesn't know. He's providing an opportunity for them to bring forth their sin and confess it. The woman who reaches out and touches Jesus and is healed, he says, "Who touched me?" Why is he asking her? He is asking her so that she might have opportunity to declare her testimony of healing. God asks these questions not because of his ignorance. Jesus asks this question not out of ignorance. He says, "Bring your husband." He doesn't say that out of ignorance. He says it because he is revealing to her her sin. When you read the scriptures, when you hear sermons that are filled with the gospel, if you are an unbeliever, what it is doing is it is unveiling the real you. It is like a mirror. The scriptures reveal the real you. You can't hide it anymore. God doesn't see you the way that you are able to paint your face and make people see you. You are able to hide a lot of things about who you are and what you think and what you say and what you have done. You can hide a lot of those things from a lot of people, but you cannot hide them from God. He knows them. You don't have to say them out loud for him to know them. He knows the real you. And in knowing you, you might think, if he really knew what I was like, he would push me away. He would reject me. What does Jesus do to this woman at the well? This woman that likely everyone else was rejecting and pushing away. He reveals her sin, but he says, "But I'm going to give you living water." He welcomes her. He already knew who she was before he struck up the conversation. Your sin is offensive to God, but it has not repulsed him. He has come to give life to sinners. If you are an unbeliever, you do not yet know Jesus Christ in a saving way, you need to see what happens in this story can happen for you. That Jesus can unveil your sin. If you confess your sin and turn away, believe that Jesus Christ can forgive you of that sin, you will be forgiven. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But notice it's also not comfortable for this woman to have the spotlight shining directly on her sin. So what does she do? She turns the conversation to the big theological debate. The big question, well, what about the Jews and the Samaritans? Like, look, there's an issue here between us, and here they are. Jesus, a Jew, this woman, a Samaritan, and they are standing in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. They're standing in Sychar, and likely they can see the ruins of the Samaritan temple right there in the distance, visible from where they're standing. And this woman says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, did Jesus ever say that to her? He had not said that to her. She's putting words in his mouth because she is expecting that answer from him as a Jew. And so she is expecting him. to answer now. Yes, if you really want to worship God, you need to pack up your things and you need to make a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem right now. That's not what Jesus says. He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. This is the inaugural season of the kingdom of God. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's like, look, I know somebody's coming who's going to straighten all this out. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is a fascinating statement, partially because of something that theologians refer to as the messianic secret. When Jesus is in the region of Judea, when he's in the region of Galilee, he often does not tell people who he is. In fact, at this point in his ministry, when he does miraculous things, he often says to people, shh, don't tell anyone what I've done for you. But he goes to this woman in the middle of Samaria, in Samaritan territory, and he says to her, the Messiah's here. The time has come. Worship has changed. Everything is different. Instead of telling her to go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple, he doesn't say where to worship. He says, here's how you do it. It's not through sacrifices. It's not through a pilgrimage. It's not through fasting. It's not through food laws. It's not through your weird rules that you have as Samaritans. It's not through any physical act at all. It's a spiritual act. If you want to worship, you have to worship in spirit. Now, this is incredibly important because it divorces worship from any location. Who do you worship? Jesus. Where do you worship? Wherever you are. When can you do that? All the time. Who can do it? Anyone who worships in spirit and in truth. Meaning, spirit, the entirety of your being. This is not some kind of outward thing that you just do as some kind of a weird tradition. No, this is who you are. You really believe it, and you do it in truth, meaning in accordance with reality, not in accordance with whatever traditions spring up in your culture, but it comes in alignment with what God has said about himself. You must worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, two things that I want you to see here. First of all, why was she at the well? Obvious question, obvious answer. Because she wanted to get water. She went there with a jar. Typically, these jars would have carried about 4 to 5 gallons of water. They were very heavy. You would go there and you'd fill them up. They were supposed to last your household the whole day. She goes there to get water. And then she leaves without her jar. Why does she do that? It indicates that there's something now more significant than the water that she came to draw. Something has changed. She found living water. Secondly, when you have been filled, you will overflow. When you find that satisfaction in the Savior, what are you going to do? You're going to go and tell others. This was probably not far from the city walls. When you have a city that builds up, they usually build around or nearby a well. This is probably not far outside of city limits. So what does she do? She left and she ran. She wanted to tell everybody. She doesn't care about her place in society anymore. She doesn't care what people think about her. She just has to tell about Jesus. If you've ever been around kids, you know how this is. Like, if they like something, they're going to tell you about it. My daughter went to youth group for the first time this past week, and she loved it. And she told me over and over all the wonderful things that Jonathan was teaching and doing and all the games and all the initiation and all the questions that were asked and everything that happened. I probably know more about what happened at youth group than most of the people who were at the youth group. And why? Because she had so much fun and because she loved it so much. If you love something, you talk about it. You do the same things that those kids do. If you really delight in something and find satisfaction in something, what you are going to do is you're going to share that. You're going to reveal that. You're going to discuss that. You're going to overflow if you have been filled. That's what this woman does. She goes back into Sychar, and she starts telling everyone about this Jesus. And now, while she's gone, we get to listen into a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. Now, there's a lot of stuff here, and I promise you we're not going to cover all of it. But what we are going to see here is that Jesus is going to make a point about this overflowing that will occur. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something else? Like, is anyone sneaking him snacks here? Like, what's going on? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, this is an incredibly potent part of the passage. It requires its own sermon. I don't want you to think that it's unimportant. But we're not focusing on this portion today. All I will say about it is this. Jesus, truly man and truly God, fully man and fully God. As a man, he still did need to have physical food. We see him eating throughout the scriptures. But his point is that my satisfaction does not come from bread. My satisfaction comes from doing the will of my Father. Now, moving forward, he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes a harvest? In other words, he's saying, look, mathematically speaking, just if you're looking at the calendar, the people who planted these crops, they're not going to harvest them for another 4 months. They are standing in a region that was known for grain. The people were planting this grain, and the well would be nearby to that grain. The reason that the well is nearby is because grain needs water, and in this region, there's not a lot of water. So they would pull water up from the well, and they would use it to irrigate their crops. So right now, Jesus is standing there looking out at physical, literal fields. And he says, you're telling me that the fields are like 4 months away from being harvested. And he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. That's verse 35. How are you going to make sense of what is being said? I want you to scroll back up and see what is said there at the end of verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. These people are walking through the fields. They're making their way there to the well. And Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying, look, the grain is 4 months away from being harvested. But there's a different kind of harvest, and it's ready, and it's coming right now. And so he continues on, and he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. In other words, the salvation, or the reaping that I am talking about, the harvest that I am talking about, it is an eternal harvest. One that is not made for food, but one that is made for eternal life. These souls are going to come into the kingdom. For the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, there's a ton of things, and I promise we can't cover all of it. But I do want you to consider that visual. These people are coming out through the grain, and Jesus says to them, look, here is a harvest. So what happens to these Samaritans? Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. There is a harvest. You don't have to go out and be on an evangelistic crusade. You don't have to go street preaching. In fact, I would encourage you not to do those things if you are not doing the very simple work of just overflowing in your regular life with the gospel. If nobody in your world knows that you're a Christian, if nobody knows that Jesus satisfies your soul, then going out and preaching that on the street corner is hypocritical. You should be overflowing to everyone in your sphere of influence. Everyone that you have in your job that works around you should see there is something different in you. And when they come to you and they say, hey, why are you so joyful? This job is miserable today. This is the hardest day of the year. Why are you whistling a happy tune? Why do you have joy at all? The answer, simply this: I have Jesus, and so I have everything. When things are hard, that's the best time for you to have a good testimony to the watching world. Why do you have joy when life is miserable? Because I have Jesus, and I am satisfied. Are you genuinely satisfied in Christ? Because if you are not, then you will not overflow. And you will not really be interested in doing evangelism. You won't care so much about missions. You won't have an interest in talking to your neighbors about the Lord. You won't care so much because you're not filled with the glory and joy of God and being all satisfied by Him. But if you are, then nothing can stop you. Like, all you're going to want to do is talk about Jesus, because we talk about that which we love. Here, Jesus is basically telling them, I want you to recognize that there's a harvest. Now, we don't know the harvest that is available in Levittown and the surrounding area, but there is a harvest. There are people who are ready to hear the gospel, that God is doing a good work in them, their souls. They might live across the street from you. They might work in the cubicle next to you. You don't know who these people are, but if you continue to do exactly what this woman does and share what has been given to you, then there will be a harvest. There will be a great transformation of this community. If you notice also, I love how these people just say, I mean, imagine saying this to someone, just being open about this. Look, I don't believe it because of you anymore. Like, initially, yeah, I believed it because of you. But now, it doesn't matter what you said. What really matters is what he said. In other words, I don't give you the glory, well, woman. I give the glory to Jesus. Now I believe it because of him. Listen, if you came to Christ, you came to Jesus because somebody told you. Somebody shared the gospel with you. Somewhere along the line, somebody communicated the truth about Jesus to you, because it must be in your mind before it can be in your heart. Somebody did that for you. And initially, you thanked them and you honored God for them, but you don't believe it because of them. You believe it because you have encountered the living water that Jesus Christ came to give. You encountered the person of Christ. I love how they basically say, like, we don't need you to be the middle person anymore. There's no need for another mediator. He is our mediator. That's what we need. They're basically saying, thank you, but he gets all the glory. It's just like the old saying goes, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's not about the glory of the person who's the messenger. It's about the glory of the message itself, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You can't give anyone eternal life. You can't give them living water. You can't satisfy their souls, but you can point them to the one person who can. And if they taste and see that the Lord is good, then they will respond just like these people of Sychar did. They'll bow the knee and they'll say, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, a little sneaky today. There's a lot of hidden application here in the text. Let's just close. I'm going to briefly summarize them in one main thing that we see. First, for unbelievers, very simple. You're not going to be satisfied with anything else. You're going to try everything else, and none of it's going to work. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good. Turn to him. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is living water. He will truly satisfy. Now, believers, I want you to remember that passage that I showed you on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 2, 12 and 13. That passage is written to people who know the truth about God. They have heard the truth about God. They say that they believe in God. They claim to worship God, just like people who are sitting here today. But God says all of the universe should be scandalized that they are not finding their satisfaction in him. They are going and looking for it elsewhere. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have the all-satisfying Savior. Stop looking to anything else to satisfy you, and recognize that you already have everything that you need in him. Turn to Christ, and he will satisfy your soul. And finally, let your satisfaction in Jesus overflow to everybody who's around you. When people ask you for the joy that you have within you, point to Jesus. You talk about what you love. Jesus Christ is the all-satisfying treasure of the universe, and he has given himself to you. Talk about that. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we just thank you that you have sent your Son to be for us living water. We thank you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.